parents, the years of age or thereabouts. And I suppose if you looked simply at that kind of a trend, Marianne and I might fit in that particular category, though not by choice. When we were in Dallas in our late 20s, we longed to have children. Matter of fact, we longed to have children so bad that it ached. Some of you know that pain. You know that pressure, maybe in a different context. It was difficult to go past a school while there were children playing. It was difficult to go into a grocery store when her mom was shopping with her children. It's difficult to go to church. We fellowshiped in a church that had a lot of young families and a lot of little kids. It was like a gut-wrenching experience for Marianne to go to another baby shower. And yet, month after month after month after month, there was nothing. September 1988 came around, and the Lord began to satisfy that hunger. Some of you have had other kinds of hungers for which you have longed for satisfaction, and that may be a child that's not walking with the Lord. That may be a job that is a dead end that is going nowhere. That longing may take the form of a prayer and a cry to God that He would remove that bane of illness, that physical healing that is not there. That longing might take the form of a desire for a mate or a desire for a close and intimate friend. This morning, as you're thinking about that kind of hunger that you have known, you have felt, in maybe a different context or two over your years, I want you to feel with King David in the kind of hunger that he experienced. We're going to walk with David into a barren part of Judea, into the wilderness, where he is experiencing a longing and a hungering. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, David writes, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus have I seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. I want you to notice in verse 11 that the king is speaking. This is a period of time, as David references himself, the king, where he is on the throne. Yet, look at the superscription. It is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, I'm sure that David was in the wilderness as he was on vacation, traveling in his chariot to see his long-lost relatives. But there are only two occasions where David is forced into the wilderness. One prior to him ascending the throne as king, and the second while he was king. The first time he was fleeing from Saul. The second time he was fleeing from his own son, Absalom. Likely it is in that second circumstance that we find David writing this particular psalm. After his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came to David and prophesied these words to him, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." David knew that from within his own home, he would have great trial and difficulty. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom, the very handsome and talented young man that he was, rose up against his father and usurped the throne. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. The messengers came to David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And so David fled for his life. He took a handful of people with him, servants, family members, soldiers, and they ran across the Kidron Valley, fleeing for their lives. And then we find these words, chapter 17, at the end of the chapter. "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So here's the setting. David has left Jerusalem. Absalom is on the throne. David is running for his life. He probably has little but the clothes on his back to sustain him, as well as all of these other people around him. No place but a musty old tent that they grabbed out of the basement in order to sleep in. Sleeping on a hard surface. Probably didn't even have adequate food provisions. His stomach was probably growling. Here he was running for his very life. And he writes these words. He expresses a hunger in his heart, in his soul, in the first couple of verses. "I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Just as in a dry and weary land where there is no water," indeed there is no water where David is, possibly. And he says, "God, there is something more than food and water and comfort and convenience that I've left behind. There's something more than all of these that I'm very hungry for." Big idea this morning is this: God alone perfectly satisfies the thirst in my soul. God and God alone perfectly satisfies the thirst in my soul. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, "There was no desert in his heart, though there was a desert around him." David hungered and thirsted. He panted after God. Verse 1, David says that he seeks God earnestly. Depending on your translation, it may say he seeks God early, or he seeks God earnestly. Both English phrases translate one Hebrew word, and both translations are legitimate translations. It used to be, up until this past century, where we had a plethora of English translations, the King James translation was in vogue, which reads, "I will seek thee early," leading many people in past centuries to use this as their morning psalm, to say, "God, I seek to put aside sleep in order to be in your presence. I hunger for you more than I do my soft, warm bed. Now, we would be wise to read that verse in that way. But in light of Hebrew parallelism, and in light of what David writes in the next couple of stanzas, I think the better translation is, I will seek you earnestly, wholeheartedly, with everything I have and everything I've got. You are the sole object of my desire, David says. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. Notice in verse 2, he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David's in the wilderness. He has no access to the sanctuary. And so his mind goes back to those times of worship when he has seen God's resplendent power and glory manifested. And he says, that's what I want. I don't care that I don't have enough food. I don't care that I'm thirsty. I don't care that I've been kicked out of town and no longer am I recognized in Jerusalem as the king. I don't care about that. What I care about most, in a supreme way, is that you be the center of my existence. In verse 3, David says it this way, your loving kindness is better than life. We don't live that way, do we? We do not live that way. If you look over at the book of Job, look at chapter 2, we find Satan and the Lord talking about the Lord's servant Job. And Satan makes a very poignant observation about humankind. Job chapter 2, verse 4. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Pushed into a dark corner in a dark alley, when someone demands at gunpoint, knife point, that we give up all of our money, we do that willingly in order to save our life. We're at the doctor's office. The doctor says, cancer has completely taken your legs. It's either cut them off or lose your life. What are we willing to do? Amputate them in order to save life. And yet David says, your loving kindness is better than life. Now when he talks about his loving kindness, that's that precious Hebrew word that refers to God's covenantal relationship with his people. In the New Testament, we might talk about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace as a parallel kind of idea. Those are the things that we cherish the most. Though we recognize that God is sovereign, though we recognize God is just, what we cherish is that he is merciful and that he is patient with me. We cherish that. And so David, using that kind of image, that kind of picture, he's talking about God. And he says, you, as I know you to be the gracious, covenantal, loyal, loving God, you are better than life. Think about those things that we so easily hunger after. God is better than a child. God is better than a child walking with Christ. God is better than a mate. God is better than a best friend. God is better than a good job. God is better than life. And David was willing to lay down everything in order to have that one supremely superior thing in his life. My friends, he was sitting in the wilderness. How many of us would stand in the wilderness and say, what I hunger for most, O God, is you? How many of us would rather complain? Man, there's no food out here. How come there's nobody build any water fountains out in this place? Man, I wish I was back home. Isn't that the way we would be? And what does Jesus say to the woman at the well? Since I can't remember it, I'll read it myself. John chapter 4. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And all of the stuff that we long for, oh, it may satisfy temporarily, but only God satisfies permanently. And so much of the time we spend chasing after other stuff, looking to satisfy what only God can satisfy. My friends, God puts those things in our life for which we are very hungry to point us to Himself. Because only He can satisfy those deep longings and yearnings in our soul. Do you have a hungry heart for the Lord? Or do you have a hungry heart for other stuff? What is of supreme value to you? The hungry heart becomes a satisfied heart when our hunger is rightly directed. In verses 3 through 8, we find David as he's talking to the Lord and speaking to him, we find three markers for a person who is hungering after the Lord and becomes satisfied. Before we get to that, I want you to look at verse 5. It has an interesting picture in it. David writes, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Now, if you look at the footnote there, it could literally be rendered, "My soul is satisfied as with fat and fatness." Now, in this fat-free, cholesterol-free, sodium-free world in which we live, that is not too appealing and doesn't communicate much. Story from my past. I was in fourth grade. My best friend, Joey Baker, hung out a lot together. Buds, you know? Joey and I spent the night at each other's house. I remember one night, walking downstairs in Joey's house, watching his mom, Mrs. Baker, thin woman as she was, eating pieces of gristle. This was from their steak last night or the night before, and that was her candy. Fat and fatness. You know what that means? Everybody was a farmer back then. Everybody had cattle and that kind of stuff. They were very common. But people had to eat. And there were a lot of lean cows. So if you had the luxury of having a cow that could get fat, and if you could eat the fattened calf, oh, you were living high. That meat that was richly marbled with fat, oh my, this is heaven. Now maybe this doesn't communicate to you, fat and fatness. Would you be satisfied with that? Think about this. How about choice cut, peppered barbecued to perfection prime rib. Huh? Does that communicate to you? David uses this picture of something that just makes your mouth salivate to say, oh, that would be good. He uses that to say, that's how satisfying you are to my soul, O God. And now he gives us three markers of that person who is satisfied to that degree. The first one is worship. This person who is truly satisfied in this way worships the Lord. Verse 3, David writes, my lips will praise you. Verse 5, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 7, he talks about singing for joy. When he realizes that the thing that is of greatest value to him is the Lord, and he pursues after that with wholehearted conviction and zeal, the only thing that he can do is to worship the Lord. And that image in verse 4 of lifting up his hands is parallel with the idea earlier in verse 4 of blessing God as long as he lives. That idea of raising hands is just, think back to those two-year-olds and three-year-olds that you've had wandering around your feet on occasion, who when they lift up their hands, express need, they might express joy and delight in that act. Similarly, we, as God's children, come before him with raised hands to express our need, our dependence, our love, our joy at being with our heavenly daddy. Worship. Soul that worships God. I want you to listen to the words of Don Julian as he writes, Americans are obsessed with the trivial. Our lives are fast-paced. Our attention spans are limited. During a typical 30-minute television program, we observe as many as 15 to 20 commercials. In our spare time, we flock to mega malls that house hundreds of retail stores, complex cinemas, and show dozens of features at one location, and food courts offering an array of dinner choices already and prepared in just minutes. On vacation, we travel to spots that are designed to entertain us with theme parks, trendy restaurants, and thrill-seeking rides. Our minds are conditioned to be entertained, and with each new attraction, we are easily distracted. Is it any wonder that we have difficulty with the true concept of worship? Worship isn't quick. It isn't easy. Worship requires more than a fragment of our attention. It demands all of us, our mind, our heart, our spirit, all drawn into focus. Worship is not instantaneous. It requires time. It is difficult to squeeze true worship into the few free moments that we have each morning, somewhere between the 60-second snooze button and the 30-second microwave breakfast. We hope to spend quality time with God. Yet true worship is exactly what we need, a vibrant encounter with the Almighty God that propels us beyond the ordinary and that exalts us far above the trivial pursuits that consume us on a daily basis. Planted within each one of us is a longing to know Him. It is this longing that which, when recognized and directed, results in worship. True worship transforms our prayers from laundry lists of requests to spiritual groaning, desires and searchings too deep to be expressed. True worship changes our daily 10-minute quiet times into ongoing, obsessive conversations with God, into prayer without ceasing. In the book, The Root of the Righteous, A.W. Tozier writes, there is a place in the religious experience where we love God for himself alone with never a thought of his benefits, where reason is suspended and the heart worships in unreasoning blessedness. My friends, that kind of worship that I've just described is characteristic of a person whose life is genuinely satisfied by God. Do we pursue after that? Or the other stuff of life? The second mark is one of meditation. First worship, then meditation. Look at verse 6, Psalm 63. David writes, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Now remember, David is in the wilderness here. And at night, when he is on his bed, as hard and uncomfortable as the raw ground can be, when he is on his bed in the night watches, if you were running for your life, what would be on your mind? Would it be filled with fear? Would it be filled with uncertainty? Would you have trouble going to sleep at night because you'd be listening to every little sound, wondering, is that Absalom coming after me? But what does he think about? What does David meditate on? He meditates on God himself. Remember last week as we looked in Psalm 1, that righteous man meditates on the law day and night. Same Hebrew word. You remember what it means? On the surface, that word meditation means to think about, to mull over, to ponder. But it doesn't just tell us the activity, it tells us the degree of that activity. Remember what the word means. Get last week's tape if you want to know the fuller context. It means to be so satisfied with that which I am meditating upon, it is as though I am like a lion growling over my prey. It is so satisfying. That's the same word. David is meditating on the character and the qualities of God to the degree that he is almost groaning in bed with delight just to be raptured with the thought of who God is. That person who is genuinely and deeply satisfied by God is a person who worships him, is a person who meditates on him. Thirdly, there is a dependence that David records for us in verse 8. Look, let me read from verse 7 to verse 8. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." I want you to look at verse 7. He's describing what God has done in the past for David. He says, "You have been my help. You have been the I have been in the shadow of your wings." That's an image of God's protection. God has helped him. God has protected him. Verse 8, end of that verse, "Your right hand has upheld me." So what does David do? In light of who God is, he has meditated now on who he is. He has delighted himself in worship. He has thought by his remembrance of all that God has done. And so how does he respond? David says, "I cling to you." He doesn't cling to the throne. He doesn't cling to some hope. He doesn't cling to the strength of his soldiers with him. "I cling to you." The Hebrew word there, translated cling, is more frequently translated in the Old Testament by the word cleave. And we found that word repeatedly as we talked specifically about marriage. We find it in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again. This is Orpah, the mother-in-law, and the two daughters-in-law. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, or Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There's that same Hebrew word. It means to fasten yourself with, to join together with, to follow hard after. There is an intimacy, there is a bond there. And Paul says, God, I am clinging to you. I am cleaving to you. I am following hard after you. I am joining myself to you because there is hope in no one else. The soul that is genuinely satisfied by God worships Him, meditates upon Him, and depends upon Him. Now, the last three verses in this particular psalm, some commentators are quick to write this off to say, these verses don't fit this beautiful psalm, where David talks about being delivered over to the power of the sword, a prey for foxes. He's talking about his enemies coming after him. But no, this fits very well with this psalm in this way. David brings us right back to reality. This psalm is in real time. This is real life. Because there are those groanings and those longings and those yearnings and those difficulties surrounding my life. What am I going to do about that? Is the essence of why those three verses are there. Am I going to be consumed with my enemies, those difficulties, those troubles, those other yearnings in my soul? Or am I going to seek my satisfaction in God and God alone? My friends, our satisfaction and the triumph of our faith is found only in the Lord. But there are two necessary prerequisites to experience this kind of deep satisfaction and contentment. And they're found in verse 1. We flew right over them. The first one is a personal relationship with the Lord. David cries out, O God, you are my God. He reaffirms that personal relationship with Him. Most of you in this room have established that. Second prerequisite is an earnest seeking after the Lord. And here is where we all need attention. I put this quote in your notes from Thomas Reeves. Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, a fear as well as love for God. And we can get by in quote-unquote Christian circles by looking the look and talking the talk. And yet, there is still that emptiness in our soul. Because we are seeking to satisfy it with all kinds of other things rather than Him and Him alone that will meet that need. W.A. Sangster was a part of the Westminster Central Hall, a member of a group responsible to ordain men into the Methodist ministry. On one particular occasion, a candidate came forward to this group and presented himself as a candidate to be ordained as a minister. He as he stood before this group, he explained that he was a rather shy sort of person and would never set the River Thames on fire or stir up the city in a significant way. Mr. Sangster, with wit and insight, said this: "My dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you can set the River Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and I took you over to the Deschutes. Well, the Deschutes, well, that's a long ways away. Let's just go down to the Willamette. If we went over there to the Willamette and I dropped you in, would you sizzle? Is there a zeal and a passion to know God and to walk with Him and to find your satisfaction in Him? Or are we in this building taking up air? Let's pray. Lord, you are the joy and the delight of my soul. How I love you, how I long for you. Father, I desire that for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Oh God, would you give us freedom from the tyranny of the urgent around us and the chasing after stuff, that our hearts might be focused on seeking our joy and our delight and our satisfaction in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.